Before we dive into our text this morning, let's quickly review where we are in this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. Paul opened the letter by reminding Timothy that it was God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son who called him into apostleship. The words of Paul's pen traced out a message for us that brings with it the authority of God himself. Not Paul's authority, but that of God himself. And then he informed Timothy, here's why you're stationed in Ephesus. Here's why you were left there. It was to deal with false teachers and false doctrines. Arrogantly, these men were teaching things they didn't even understand. They had themselves wandered away from the truth, and they were dragging others away from the truth as well. For the love of God and his people, these men had to be opposed. And now Paul continues, and we'll just read our whole text here this morning from verse 12 through verse 20. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus, Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Let's pray. Father, we come humbly before you this morning, aware of our own weaknesses and deficiencies, aware of our own sin, aware of our need for you. We need your grace. We need wisdom from your Spirit. We need hearts that are inclined to you. And so help us now, Lord. God, we know that for each person in this room, whether believer or unbeliever, wherever we stand, Lord, we know that you have a desire for each one of us. If we know you, if we're in Christ, we know that you desire for us to serve you, to be sensitive to your Spirit, to follow the lead of your Son, to lay down our lives in whatever way you might call us to do. And for those who don't yet know you, we know that that is your desire, that each person here would be able to call you Father. That each person here would place their faith in you and in your Son and would be reconciled to you. God, work in us now through your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Now, someone might read this and take this to mean that God looked down at Paul and said, why, Saul at the time, here's someone that's faithful. Here's someone that I should use and appoint to be a missionary of the gospel. But we know that that's not how we should take this, right? For two reasons. One, if we go to the book of Acts and we read Paul's story, he wasn't faithful. Not at the time, right? He was on his way to Damascus to do what? What was he doing? Anybody remember? Kids? Why was Paul going to Damascus? Family reunion? Anybody remember? Yeah, Ross. Yeah, put people in jail. Very good. Yeah, he was going there with letters from the Sanhedrin to say, drag these people back to Jerusalem, put them in jail. He was persecuting believers. That's not faithful, right? And also our text is going to make very clear that God didn't appoint Paul to his service because he thought of him as faithful. In fact, some translations say, considered me trustworthy. And I think that's really more of the sense of what Paul had in mind. I want to quote Gordon Fee. He says, we should kind of read it this way, that Paul would be saying, to think that God would consider me, of all people, worthy of this trust to take the gospel to others. Now back up. I want you to see something. There's something really important, really encouraging here in verse 12, and I don't want us to miss it. Notice that Jesus didn't merely give Paul a job to do. He also gave Paul the strength to carry it out, right? It says, I thank Christ Jesus who has given me strength. Paul, maybe better than anyone, was constantly aware of his own inadequacies and the source of his strength. He wrote this to the Colossians. He says, we proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. See how that works? Do you ever feel weak? It's because you are. Do you ever feel inadequate? Like you cannot live the Christian life that God has for you. You ever feel inadequate? It's because you are inadequate. And so am I. You don't stand a chance of being faithful. Nor do I. Apart from Jesus' strength, empowering you, energizing you, fueling your mission and your service to him. But the power of Christ, listen, the same power that Paul was speaking of, the same power that was so powerful in Paul is also available for each one of us. Now, don't just let that go over your head. Think about that. Think about your own life. Think about how that applies to you. Your own struggle to walk in faithfulness to Christ. That power is there for you. It's there for me. That strength. In 2 Corinthians, Paul relates this time that he had with the Lord where he prayed that this thorn in the flesh could be taken away from him. And he says, but he said to me, God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So a divine paradox. His power is made perfect in weakness. If you were strong by the world's standards, if you were strong in and of yourself, I don't know what God would do with you. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, it's just like when he said God uses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. Because if we're weak and God's strength and his power flow through us, then we live what we talked about, that inexplicable life. That life that doesn't make sense apart from God. We've said this before. The people in your life who don't know Jesus should look at you and say, I don't understand it. How can someone forgive their enemies like that? Your life, the life that you're living, should be inexplicable, incomprehensible, apart from Jesus as the explanation. And that strength is there for you. You might think, well, I don't know if I can do this today. I don't know if I can serve the Lord. I don't know if I can live this life. And you can't. Well, you can. You can't in your own strength, but in Christ's strength, you can. Don't just read past that. That phrase, who has given me strength. Think about how that applies to your own life. Now, Paul's going to get personal here. You might say he's going to get vulnerable. He had something to confess. Verse 13, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I love that expression, grace poured out on me abundantly. We actually sang about that this morning, what God has poured out on us, this grace. Paul was overwhelmed that in light of his prior opposition to God, that God would pour out such grace on this blasphemer, this persecutor of his own people, this violent man, such grace that God would not only reveal the gospel of grace to Paul, but that in itself is amazing, but that God would actually then entrust that same message of grace to him to share with others. Just amazing. There's a billboard that I've seen several times. It's on I-75, it's a little bit north of Dayton, and maybe you've seen it too. It has a very simple message. It just says grace, and it's got the greater than sign, okay? The grace is greater than sin. Have you seen that? Paul knew that. Paul knew it as well as anyone. The grace of God poured out abundantly on him proved greater than his past sin. Paul isn't finished talking about his past or his Savior. Verse 15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And it's likely that Paul was repeating an early creed that was used in corporate worship here, this trustworthy saying. Jesus said this of himself, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. And some have said, that's just the gospel right there. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. But this saying, Paul now adds to it, and he says, of whom I was the worst, okay? Sinner, of whom I am the worst. And actually, maybe a better translation would be, of whom I am the foremost. The foremost. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul uses another superlative to describe himself. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. He's talking about the apostles. He says, I'm the least of the apostles because, and I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So as the church was in its infancy, right, and many workers were building, here's Paul, Saul at the time, tearing down. And it seems to be this fact that is still humbling Paul decades later. I don't think if Paul were asked, are you literally the worst sinner in the whole world? I don't think he would have probably said, yes, I'm the worst objectively. He may have felt that way. I think some of us feel that way at times. Okay, but he wasn't literally the worst. I mean, Nero, goodness sakes. In fact, in the Old Testament law, there are different categories of sin, and one of them is high-handed sin. And that's a sin that you just go boldly forth and sin against God, even though you know it's a sin. And Paul says, I was acting in ignorance. So what's he saying here? That's why I said worst probably isn't the right translation. Foremost is really, the Greek is more foremost. As lead persecutor of the first generation of Christians, Paul may not have had claim to worst sinner ever, but he did have claim to the foremost of sinners. And I don't think he's doing this for self-loathing purposes. I think he's doing this, I think he's saying this, one, because he believes it, but two, because he wants Timothy to marvel at the grace of God. Now, suppose I have a truck that is wrecked, okay? My truck is not wrecked. My truck is rusty, but it's not wrecked, okay? But suppose I let one of my sons borrow my truck, okay? Now it's probably going to be wrecked, okay? And suppose I take my wrecked truck to the body shop, and it's just a mangled mess of metal, okay? And I say, do something with this. Just try to make it look a little better. And I go back 2 weeks later, and it looks brand new, okay? Well, I get in my truck. I'm going to drive over to Jeremy Dameron's house because I want him to see, okay? Kids, what do you think is going to be the first thing that I do when I get to Jeremy's house? What am I going to do first? Before I even show him my beautiful new truck. I'm going to take this thing out. And I'm going to say, I want you to see what it looked like 2 weeks ago when my son brought it home. That's what Paul's doing here. He's not trying to dwell on the wreck. You need to see the wreck to see how beautiful. If I want someone to appreciate what a great, you know, repairman is at the body shop, what a great artist is there, I need them to see what he was working with, right? And this is Paul. I was that mangled mess. I was the foremost of sinners. And I tell you that because I want you to marvel at God. Verse 16. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. I recently learned the story, and I don't know if I'm going to pronounce this name correctly, but Takichi Ishii. Takichi was executed in Japan in the early 1900s for the crime of murder. He did not deny it. In fact, he was proud of it. Takichi was a heartless criminal who showed no remorse for his actions. Now, they had a different system of justice than what we're used to in the United States. And so to help him feel bad about what he had done, they strung him up and they tortured him until he would apologize for his crime. Except that apology never came. He was that stubborn, he was that hardened, that he would rather be tortured than apologize and feel bad. Then, two missionaries sent him a New Testament. And for the first time, he read about Jesus and the grace of God. And the gospel of Christ did for this hardened murderer what torture couldn't do. And he repented. And he came to Christ. We're going to see him in heaven. And before he was executed, one of those missionaries went to visit him. And she read Paul's description of Jesus. 2 Corinthians, I believe. Poor, yet making many rich. And those words sunk into his heart. And here's what he said. Here's what he wrote about this. And this is profound. Poor yet making many rich. He said, with great remorse about the life he had led, he said, "This does not apply to the evil life I led before I repented. But perhaps in the future, someone in the world may hear that the most desperate villain who ever lived repented of his sins and was saved by the power of Christ, and so may come to repent also. Then it may be that though I'm poor myself, I shall be able to make many rich." Whether he knew it or not, Ishi had taken up the attitude of the Apostle Paul. Lest we think that Paul is saying here, look, the only reason God saved me was that he could showcase his mercy. Look, I think that the mercy of God, the love of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, reconciliation, salvation, eternal life, these are available for all men, women, and children. I believe that. I think Paul could have received that even before Damascus. But it took extraordinary persuasion for Paul on the road to Damascus. Extraordinary persuasion. And I think it may just be the fact that Paul was so opposed to Jesus that God called into apostleship this violent persecutor of his own people, this blasphemer, calling such a man as this into this unique ministry, rather than someone with kind of a bland testimony, someone like Paul, who now would go out and wherever he would go and preach the gospel, that patience of God would be on display. In the body of Christ, we have all kinds of testimonies, right? All of us do. All who are believers here, we all have different testimonies. Some of us have come to Christ in a rather uneventful way, right? Though your heart was surely rebellious, you weren't, you know, shooting up heroin or, you know, whatever, killing people, breaking out of prison, bar fights, like Cindy Lange, if you know her story. Just kidding. You still needed Jesus, and you needed him just as much as Saul of Tarsus or Ishii from Japan. You still needed Jesus, no less than anyone else. But your rebellion just wasn't in the same category. Nobody's going to write a book about you. They're not going to make a movie about you. And I would say that if this describes you, incidentally, be thankful. If you grew up in a Christian home and you embraced the gospel when you were young, be thankful, because of that, you were spared many griefs that come with sin. Now, for others, your testimony does involve an element of, we might say, shocking sin. Saul was a murderer. What about those among us who may have, you know, been using drugs, involved in car chases, and sexually immoral, or whatever it might have been? Maybe had abortion. You know, drunkards. What about us? If that's you, how do you relate your past life to your new life in Christ? How do you describe it to others? Do you describe it to others? Should I even say this? Should I even mention that? Or should I pretend it never happened? We can learn some things from Paul. Looking at his words here and elsewhere, we can kind of draw out some principles. Your sinful past for God's glory. What do we learn from Paul? First, if that's you, if you have a pretty rough past, first, don't entirely block out the memory of your sinful past. Don't necessarily pretend that it didn't happen. Acknowledge it. Acknowledge a sinful past in order to point to a gracious God. I would also say, never boast about a sinful past. Paul never does that. Yeah, I've heard people at times, Christians, almost boasting about their sinful exploits. Don't ever do that. If you find yourself doing that, boasting about it or laughing about it, I've heard Christians sometimes like, oh man, back in the college days, I was so drunk, I didn't know what was going on. Wow, you're laughing about that? You shouldn't ever boast about it. You shouldn't ever laugh about it. It should grieve you, okay? I would say don't unnecessarily detail a sinful past. Paul doesn't do that either. We don't need all the details. Think about your audience. Maybe not everyone needs to hear about your sinful past. Don't wallow in shame. Paul didn't do that either. Your shame was removed. Remember, on the cross, we've talked about that. Christ bore your shame. And finally, if we're going to take some cues from Paul, spend a lot more time on God's grace than on your sin. The sinful part of your story should only point to God. That's the whole point of bringing out the past. It's to do what Paul did. It's to say, you can't appreciate what has happened to me fully without knowing what a mangled mess I was. Does that make sense? So after sharing about God's grace in the life of this former blasphemer and violent man, this statement follows logically. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That was Paul's prayer. One God, to him be the glory forever. Let's keep the focus not on me, but on Him, the one who's worthy. We're going to start to wrap up this section. Later in this letter, Paul will instruct Timothy not to neglect his gift, which was given to him through a prophetic message when the elders of the church laid their hands on him. And it's not entirely clear what that gift was. Some people think it may have been special empowering from the Holy Spirit to preach boldly and effectively. That could be it. It could just be the opportunity to go with Paul and be a missionary with him. And so we can picture, you know, everybody gathered around Timothy right before he and Paul set out on that journey. We're going to see that instruction in chapter 4. But here we get a preview. Verse 18, it says, "Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience." We've talked about how faith and a good conscience go together. That was important for Timothy. He's going to fight the good fight. Not just any fight, right? What kind of fight? What kind of fight? Good fight. Thanks to Mike Spencer, I came across a quote years ago from Vernon Johns. You know who he is? He was a 1960s pastor, civil rights leader. And he had a saying, if you see a good fight, how's it go? Get in it. If you see a good fight, get in it. We're Christians. We don't fight. Right? Oh, yeah, we do. Only a good fight, though. A good fight. Presumes you're on the right side, not just out there swinging, hoping you catch somebody. Right? A good fight. In Timothy's case, this involved stepping up and opposing the people who were tearing down the church with false teaching. That was his good fight, among other things. But you don't have to live in Ephesus in the first century to find a good fight. What exactly is a good fight? A good fight is not a squabble with your neighbor over a couple feet of property line. That's not a good fight. You just let them have it. A good fight is one that's worth fighting. In a good fight, something important is on the line. Something significant is on the line. In a good fight, the fighters don't go in for glory. They don't go in for pride. They don't go in for self. In a good fight, a good fight is one that the outcome of which is still going to matter in 1,000 years. You fighting a fight right now? Will it matter in 1,000 years? I'm so mad. My neighbor ordered a dumpster and it's on my property. I'm so mad. This person made fun of me at school. Is that a good fight? Is that going to matter in 1,000 years? In a good fight, the lines are drawn between light and darkness, truth and lies, good and evil. In a good fight, those on the side of good are conscious of God. That's the thing that drives them to fight the good fight. They're conscious of God and God's glory. They struggle for Him. Are you in such a fight? Are you in a good fight? Now, maybe your good fight doesn't even look like a fight to human eyes, right? Maybe you're in a fight right now. No one would even know you're fighting. Maybe your fight is, I get up and I pray diligently for a half a dozen people who are really on my heart. And I fast. And I'm on my knee. Nobody knows you're fighting. That doesn't look like a good fight. Maybe your good fight is, You're hanging in there with somebody. You're persevering. You're enduring. Other people have given up on someone, and you keep fighting for them, and you're not giving up. Maybe that's your good fight. Keep loving. Seems like lots of fights going on. We're all struggling. Are you in a good fight? Like Timothy, are you engaged in something that has eternal consequences, or is it stupid and petty? Good fights are out there. Find one and get in it. As we fight, it's important to hold on to faith. We're not fighting in the flesh. Faith and a good conscience, said Paul, and he continues, some have rejected these. There are always those who reject, and so have shipwrecked their faith, among them Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Real quickly, I know this raises questions. It almost looks like Paul and Satan are working together on Hymenaeus and Alexander, right? Here, Satan, you take them for a little while, teach them not to blaspheme, and then give them back. Is that what it is? Some kind of partnership? Of course not. In fact, if Satan could, he'd teach him to blaspheme even more, right? So that's not what it is. This handing over to Satan thing is just likely a reference, a way of speaking about excommunication. Taking the Hymenaeus, Alexander, and putting them out of the church, out of the protective umbrella of God's people, sending them out into the world, out into the realm of Satan, where hardship awaits, where painful lessons are learned, hopefully for their good. Hopefully they come back. That's the idea. What we see in this section, hopefully you've noticed this, what we see here is Paul's enthusiasm for the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And enthusiasm is not even the right word. It's too mild. You could say infatuation. Paul's obsession with the grace of God. The grace of God is something that never gets old. Not for Paul. Does it get old for us? Paul was seasoned, right? We say, and I know we've talked about this before, we expect people who come to Christ to be excited and zealous. They came to Christ a month ago. They got baptized. They're excited. Of course they're excited. They're witnessing to people. And then we expect that over time, we all just kind of lose that zeal. No. It's not how it's supposed to be. If anything, we're supposed to grow in our zeal. The gospel never got old to Paul. Does it get old to us? Look at how he talked about the gospel. Look at how he talked about his own rescue. Do we talk about our own rescue that way? The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. I can say that just as much as Paul. And if you can say that too, do we share his infatuation with the gospel? May it be evident to all. May it never get old.